I gave Travis the outlines already, so he's busy getting them passed about. We'll be in Proverbs chapter 22. We're in a new chapter this morning. Proverbs 22. In Proverbs 21, we looked at the functions of the throne. Solomon sitting upon his throne and observing all that he saw from that viewpoint and that standard. Chapter 22, it continues on with the further functions of the throne. So the same theme as we get to Proverbs 22. We're going to see just two things in this chapter. The first 10 verses are one section, and then verse 11 to 29 will be the second section. In this first section, verse 1 to 10, we see the king's intentions. The king's intentions. And he has intentions in four areas. In verse 1 and 2, we read about his priorities. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The king talks about priorities in verse 1 and 2. And the first priority he emphasizes in verse number 1 is a good name. Isn't that interesting? Of all the priorities that you could think of and list, he says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Number 1 is the importance of integrity. The importance of integrity. Having a good name. This goes without saying. Basically, I can rattle off some names for you, and just by the sound or the hearing of the name, there is a reputation behind it. If I say Benedict Arnold, not a good reputation, not a good name. Wouldn't recommend you naming your sons or grandsons Benedict. It's got, or Judas Iscariot, Judas, kind of along the same line. So a name means something. Now, George Washington, generally speaking, there's a name that we would look at as a name of character and respect, but they made their names, all right? They were the ones that made their names. So our challenge is to make our name. Make our name of such character and quality that the people that repeat it later will look at it as George Washington and not Benedict Arnold. Abraham Lincoln, generally speaking, there's always folks on one side or the other, but Abraham Lincoln, generally speaking, considered a good name. Winston Churchill, then there's, bringing you up to date, Jeffrey Epstein, all right? Just the sound, just all you have to do is say a name, and there's a reputation that's already behind it.
Romney.
Pardon?
Romney.
Romney, yeah. George Romney right now, there's automatic association. We can list a whole lot of those folks right now. Alexander the Great, I think I've shared this story before. Alexander the Great had a young trooper, a soldier brought in before him who was guilty of insubordination. They brought him in before Alexander the great general, and brought him in for his bad behavior. And he said, young man, soldier, what is your name? He said, my name is Alexander. And Alexander the Great said to him, you need to either change your name or change your behavior. He was sullying that name. How often do we sull the name of Christ? I hope not. So a good name, a good reputation, character, association. We have a good name. We're called believers. And that ought to be a good name. We're called saints according to the Word of God. Brethren. We've got some good names. Disciples. Now we have to live up to that name. Christian. We've got to live up to it. Don't bring disgrace to it. I'd hate the Lord to have to look at us as a Christian and say either change your behavior or change your name. We don't want to dishonor the Lord that way. So a good name, the importance of integrity. We associate names with certain characteristics or lifestyles. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold. The importance of integrity. Verse number two, the insignificance of inequity. The insignificance, some big words, of inequity. We could say inequality. And in this statement, talking about the rich and the poor. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. We're reminded of Acts chapter 10, verse 34, where Peter said, God is no respecter of persons. God does not favor on the basis of economic prosperity. That's an emphasis of the world. That's the first half an hour of the State of the Union address. But to God, economy is not an important thing. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. When the poor die, they get buried. When the rich die, they get buried. All right? It's the same thing. 6 foot under for one, 6 foot under for the other. It's the same end to both. Don't be a respecter of persons. The rich don't take any more with them than the poor do. And we know that these are two, and we've talked about this, and Solomon has had so much to say about the rich and the poor throughout the book of Proverbs. And we know that he told Judas Iscariot, the poor, or he told his disciples, I think it was Judas, the poor you'll have with you always. So there's always going to be inequity as far as the economy goes down here. But the Lord doesn't favor one over the other. In fact, if we saw favoritism in the Bible, if we could all see it, we'd say he favors the poor. He doesn't despise the rich, but he says it's just as possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. It was the rich man in Luke chapter 16 that woke up, and not because he's rich, but those contrasts are shown. It was the rich young ruler that came and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Go sell all you have." And he walked away sad. Now again, there's equality in the two, but in humanity, we seem to favor one over the other. And God's simply saying this, that there is no inequality with God. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. God loves the poor as much as he loves the rich. God loves those that don't have as much as those that do have. Now again, Solomon has addressed the issues of slothfulness and laziness and being a sluggard. So this is not a contradiction. It's just pieces of the puzzle all put together into one. His priorities in verse 1 and 2. Then his perception in verse 3 to 5. His perception. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. His perception, first of all, about our future in verse number 3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. About our future. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. We were talking yesterday in our team security meeting about fire alarms and tornado warnings and tornado drills. And in the public schools today, they still have tornado drills. Done that since I was a kindergartner, 5 or 6 years old. Never seen a tornado. Never been close to a tornado. Never had one hit a school, but we've done drills all our life. He says, is that wrong? No, a prudent man foreseeth the evil. You prepare for things that could possibly happen. You watch out for those. We kind of have an American proverb for it, and that is to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To know that there is a danger. I thought about this again at our security meeting, how much time we have to spend on concentrating on locking the doors and being in a safe place and all that goes involved with that. 40 years ago, you didn't have to worry about that stuff. You didn't hear any of these things about shootings and mass shootings and people in churches with shotguns. You never heard of that stuff back. We live in different days, and now to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And you have to foresee the evil and hide yourselves. But the simple pass on and are punished. In Luke chapter 21, the Lord gave a warning to the Jewish people. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, Jesus, in the middle of what we call the Olivet Discourse, said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, or compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all these things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." He gave them a warning of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. This warning was given about 30 A.D., and it was only 40 years later that this prophecy of the Lord Jesus came to pass, when Rome came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem and besieged it and eventually destroyed it and plundered and did all those terrible things that we read about. And Jesus gave a warning for that. And those that heeded that warning were safe. If you were a disciple of Christ and listened to what he said, then you headed for the mountains and got out of the way before that came. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. They don't heed the warnings. I guess the greatest example of that is you and I that are saved. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. We have foreseen the evil of hell. And we've trusted the Lord. Why doesn't everybody? Have you ever thought about that question? Why doesn't everybody get saved? I mean, doesn't it just make sense? Even if you were a skeptic and a doubter, wouldn't you rather be on the side of security than the side of unbelief? So I'll trust, I'm little facetiousness in here. I'll trust him just to play it safe. Well, it's got to be sincere. It's got to be honest. I understand that, but I don't understand why everybody doesn't. Well, I don't know if you're right or not, but I'll trust him just to be safe. It sounds like a good idea to me. I don't know. I know there's got to be sincerity to it, so. But the prudent man foreseeth the evil, but the simple pass on and are punished. Solomon's perception about our future. Verse number 4. His perception about our fortune. Our fortune. By humility and the fear of the Lord, our riches and honor and life. Notice that three things are listed: riches, honor, and life. These three come by humility and fear of the Lord. Now, if you boil it down just to the first one, riches don't always come by humility and the fear of the Lord. There are those that have made riches that don't have humility. There are those that have riches that did not have the fear of the Lord. Some of the millionaires and multimillionaires died without faith in Christ. They were not wise. They had riches, but no fear of God. Even honor sometimes, fear and honor can come to those that don't have humility and the fear of the Lord. There have been some very wealthy people down through the ages that were proud or arrogant, yet they were honored because of their wealth, because of their riches. So you can have riches and honor without humility and the fear of the Lord, but you can't have riches, honor, and life. And there's the key, life. The first two, yeah, you can get them without the fear of God. The third one, you can't. And I believe that life has a double application. One is life down here. Those that have all those things, and we read about some of the very wealthiest of the people, Howard Hughes and those kind of people that had all that but never had any happiness, never had any joy. It didn't come that way. Didn't have love. And so it doesn't come. Life down here doesn't come with the riches and honor without the humility and fear of the Lord. And then not only life here, but life eternal. That only comes by humility and fear of the Lord. So riches and honor can come to men down here without humility, fear in the Lord. But all three, one and one and one, all three of them don't come without humility and fear of the Lord, our fortune. Then verse number 5, about our footsteps. I like this one. About our footsteps. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Our footsteps. Thorns and snares are the way of the... Oh, that autocorrect again didn't correct forward. That's supposed to be froward. Many times as I proofread this, I still... It doesn't underline that in red as being misspelled because it thinks it is. All right. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. We've talked about who the froward are. The forward are those going straight. The froward are those going off on the different directions. The perverse. The ungodly, those out of the way. And the Bible says that thorns and snares are in their pathway. I like those two words, thorns and snares. Think of it this way. Thorns are sent by God. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when Paul or Saul of Tarsus was sent down to the ground? The Lord said that it's hard to kick against the pricks. The thorns are sent by God. And the problem with the froward, the perverse, is they have a conscience. And God convicts it. God pricks it when they're in the way of the froward. Don't think that just because a person is living an ungodly life and seeming to prosper in it and be happy in it, that he is happy. There are moments when he or she is alone at night with nobody else around them, and God, through His Holy Spirit, is able to speak and convict them, and I guarantee they're feeling that pressure. Thorns are in the way of the froward. Not only thorns, but snares. All right, thorns come from God. Snares, what does the Bible say? That you might be, that those that are caught in the snare of the devil by him at his will. The snares come from the devil. So what happens to the person that's froward, that's out of the way? They got two enemies. They got God against them, and the devil, who's never for them, is against them too. You can't win that way. With those two against you, with thorns and snares, with God's conviction and the devil's traps, you're never going to have happiness. You're never going to have joy. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. When we walk in the right way, when we're not going off the beaten path, when we're not going into ungodliness, wickedness, and perverseness, but staying in the path of God, the Bible tells us those things will be far from us. The thorns and the snares will be far from us. So his perception in verse 3 to 5. Letter C, his parenting. A verse we're so familiar with. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. Can I say this is train up, not tell a child the way he should go, but train up a child. Some people spend more time training their animals, training their pets, taking care of their pets, than they do their own kids. Teaching their dog to roll over, teaching the dog to fetch, teaching the dog to beg, teaching the dog tricks and stuff, and spend more time on the dog than they do on the kids. Then when the kids grow up to be monsters, they wonder what happened to them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. I need to add, and we've talked about this before, that the book of Proverbs is a book of principles, not always promises. And that's no more true than it is in verse number 6 of Proverbs 22, because there have been very good, godly parents that have raised up kids that did not follow in that way. Now hopefully one of the principles in there is that eventually they will come back to it. And we pray for that principle to be fulfilled. But sometimes it just doesn't happen. Some great Christians down through the ages that have accomplished much for God have lost their own families. And it's a sad thing. It's a terrible thing. But it shows that this is not a 100% guaranteed promise. It is a principle. And a principle we need to put into practice. Train up our children. The world will. The public schools will. We sure need to. The more time goes on, the more challenging our job and responsibility is. Our young people, our kids are picking up things from this world that you and I can't even imagine. Philosophies and ideas, you know. All you have to do to sell something in this world is establish it and then just carry it on and keep going on. You know, we'll use evolution as a basis. At first it was taught as the theory of evolution. And it was introduced to us by Darwin's book in the 1880s, but then in public education starting in the 50s, 60s, 70s, it began to get and now it's just taken for granted that it's fact. It's never been proven. It can't be proven. But if you tell a lie long enough, it becomes the truth. And to younger generations, they've got so many lies being spread to them now that it's hard to dig them out of that. All of this stuff with genders and homosexuality and all that, that's being introduced to them in the youngest of ages, and they're just going to grow up accepting that it's okay. And they're always being pointed out, those great people, quote unquote, those great movie stars or Hollywood stars or athletes that are homosexual or lesbian, and look at how happy they are and all that kind of stuff. And they grow up thinking that way. If they're not getting trained at home, they're not going to know any different. Then they walk into an independent fundamental Baptist church, and somewhere along the line, within 6 months or so, it's going to be mentioned somewhere. We don't harp on it all the time, but it's going to be mentioned that that's an abomination to God. And all of a sudden, that's going to be a shock to their system. They've never heard that before. They've always thought that's fine. Okay. They've got friends that are like that. That's going to be a very challenging thing. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Someone said this, if you don't break their will when they are young and rebellious, they'll grow up to break your heart. If you don't break their will when they're young, they'll grow up to break your heart. In Genesis chapter 18, Genesis 18, God is speaking to Abraham. He's going to make of him a great and mighty nation, and there's a reason that God put so much trust and confidence in Abraham. That kind of follows along the line of Proverbs 22:6. In Genesis 18 and verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations shall be blessed in him." Verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Notice what he said, that he will command his children and his household after him. The role of the parent is not to be a friend of the child. And again, that's a philosophy that's being taught now in child raising. That the parent is to be a friend of the child. One woman in her 20s has a 4-year-old daughter and said, "My 4-year-old daughter is my best friend." Well, if you're in your 20s and a 4-year-old is your best friend, there ought to be an indication that there's a problem there right off the bat. We're not to be their friends. We're to be their parents. We're to command them. Abraham found favor with God because he would command his children after them. After him. So that's Solomon's observation about parenting in verse number 6. Letter D then, principles. Verse 7 to 10. Principles. The rich ruleth over the poor. That's his observation. That's not a commandment. That's just what he observes. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. His principles, he notices two principles here in verse 7 to 10. First of all, number one, and you could probably fill in the blank without even guessing, the principle of sowing and reaping. He said in verse 8, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. There is a principle of sowing and reaping. That didn't start in the New Testament with the epistles of Paul. That started in the Garden of Eden when they sowed iniquity and reaped for it. So the law of sowing and reaping, he gives us three areas in which this principle affects our life. Small letter A, in money matters. In money matters. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. The Old Testament, folks, is a book of capitalism. All throughout the law of Moses, there was a system of the rich and the poor, the rich taking care of the poor, the rich providing for the poor doing what they can, the rich, when they had a field, leaving the corners uncut so the poor could come in and get it. It was never a system of socialism, as we would call it, or communism in the Old Testament. The Jews were taught capitalism from the very beginning. And here Solomon says this. This is the way life is. It's reality down here on earth, and will be this way until the New Jerusalem. The rich ruleth over the poor. You know, there's something about the Jewish people that those principles stuck in their heart. Whether believers, whether Orthodox Jews or doubting Jews, whatever it may be, those principles instilled upon their nationality, upon their race, have benefited them to this day. Many bemoan the fact that they say the anti-Semitism in the world is, well, the Jews control all the banks, they control Hollywood. And it's just inevitable. Everywhere you look in the area of finance, whether it's the Rothschilds or someone else, everywhere you look, you have people of a Jewish heritage that are in great control of things. All the big names, many in financial areas, are that background. Why? Because they've got it ingrained in them. And they have been the money people for ages. When the American colonies were, when Congress had run out of money to fight the British and had no means wherewith to raise any more money, they didn't have people to tax, they depended on independent gifts to the government. And the guy that saved America in the colonies by his finances was a Jewish man named Haim Solomon. He gave of his fortune. He was an immigrant that came to the colonies, and there were laws, if you read back there, laws in the colonies where they passed bills, the Jewish Declaration or something like this, because at first, no Jews and no Catholics were allowed to immigrate to America. You had to be Christians and all that. And then they realized, we need some money around here. So they opened up the doors for Jewish people to come in, and they had the Jewish Declaration. In the 1700s, and Jews be able came in, and when they did, they brought wealth with them. And they helped out our government. They've helped out charities. They've helped out things all through the day because they've got a background in capitalism. The money matters. It's not a warning that the rich rule over the poor. It's just a statement of fact. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Sowing and reaping in money matters. Number two, in moral matters. Verse number 8. In moral matters. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fall. He that soweth iniquity. Sowing iniquity is much more than just making a common mistake. It's being determined to do wickedly. It's being programmed, as it were, to do wickedly. And they that do that shall reap vanity. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow iniquity, you're going to reap vanity. Actions, we say this in Solomon's Proverbs, teach it over and over again, not in these words, but actions have consequences. Again, we seem to live in a society where we try to eliminate that principle. That you can do what you want to, but not necessarily be punished for it. People are surprised and appalled and many times blame God. God, why did you do this to me? No, that wasn't God. That was your decision making that brought those things upon you. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. What does vanity mean? It means emptiness. It means nothing. And they that sow iniquity shall come to vanity. They'll come to nothing. They'll come to emptiness. And the rod of his anger, their cruelty, shall fall. Usually those that sow iniquity have an element of cruelty involved to them. Then let her see in ministry matters. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. In ministry matters, ministering to other people. Again, this idea of the rich and the poor. He that hath a bountiful eye, that person that's got a lot of goods, but his eyes aren't set on himself. His eyes are set on others, shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Luke chapter 16, verse 38, you're probably familiar with the verse. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. Pressed down and shaken together shall men give unto your bosom. For with what measure you give, it shall be measured to you withal. God blesses a cheerful giver. God blesses those that have a bountiful eye, looking at how they can be a help and a blessing to other people. In ministry matters, these principles of sowing and reaping. And then lastly this morning, number 2, the principle of scorning and reproaching. Scorning and reproaching. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Some people, it seems, are born troublemakers. They're scornful at all that is good and right. Brother Darrell, they might stand behind the president at the State of the Union and tear up his speech. Scornful. Cast out the scornful and contention shall go out. They get involved in wickedness when it involves their own benefit, when it fits their own agenda, when it serves their own purpose. And the Bible says to cast out that scorner. We'll give one example as we close this morning. In the Gospel of Luke and in Mark, there's a story of Jairus that came to the Lord because his daughter was sick. And he came to the Lord and he said, if you'll come to my house and heal my daughter, for she's sick. And the Lord followed him home. Before he got home, the Bible tells us that some of his servants came running to him and said, trouble not the master, for she's dead. The Lord said, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And they mocked him. They scorned him. In fact, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark that that's exactly, they were professional mourners. Back in those days in Jewish customs, that's what they had. They had people that were hired to come in and stay up 24/7 for those days of the mourning and mourn the whole time. We know they weren't sincere because the minute the Lord came in and said, she's not dead, they break from that mournful spirit. And instead of rejoicing that he's saying, I can do something, they begin to mock him and to scorn him. And the Bible tells us in Mark that he put them out. They were scorning him, so he put them out. Why? Because he wanted tranquility in the home. He wanted peace. Sometimes homes have to get rid of a scorner. Churches need to get rid of a scorner. Nations need to get rid of a scorner. Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. I could say so much more about that situation at the State of the Union. Sitting back there with that smug look and looking over her little group there for clues as to how she's supposed to react. Not of herself. Scorning and contention, strife and reproach. These are all related to the law of scorning and reproaching. So here we have the king's intentions in verse 1 to 10. Next week we'll move on to the second section, verse 11 to verse number 29. Father, thank you for your word again and how it applies to every aspect and every area of our life. And God, may we look to the word of God for our guidance and our direction. May we look for it, Father, for our light and to avoid the darkness. May we get our principles, our practices from the precious word of God. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name. Amen.